Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and ask that you would be with us as we look at your word this morning. Some of us come out of places of deep need in our lives. Others of us come with a sense of thankfulness to you. And we pray that you would meet us as our learning center kicks in and new teachers step into roles. We pray that you'd minister to the children this morning and the teachers as they make new commitments and connections. And we pray for our nation. You know, the great questions that shape us and affect us at this time. We pray for our leaders of whatever party, that there would be a sense of deep responsibility to understand and move toward what is ultimately best, with wisdom and with discernment. We pray that you would give them guidance in that so that we might live as you've desired for us, a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness. So be with us now as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, September 11th, and when I mention September 11th, that immediately brings all kinds of things because we will never forget the events that occurred 8 years ago. But 1 year ago, September 14th, tomorrow, may mark another day that we remember with a kind of similar concern. It was the day that Lehman Brothers declared bankruptcy. And when Lehman Brothers declared bankruptcy, that is what economists now consider the start-off for the global economic crisis. Because it showed just how weak our financial institutions were. And when Lehman Brothers went down, credit shut off, stock markets tanked, the housing problem, which was already built up, went on a high motion, and many of us are changed because of that time. Our whole plans for the future changed because we watched what happened to savings we'd put away. Some of us no longer live in the homes that we lived in, or we're just barely holding on even now. Some plans about the future changed. Some job opportunities shriveled up. There are very few of us who've not walked through significant difficulties in this past year. And it's a reminder that hard times come, and sometimes we can see them coming, but September 11th, nobody saw. And September 14th, maybe a few did, but most were caught off guard. And we live in a world in which life comes at us that way. All of a sudden, we kind of find ourselves caught up in things that are beyond us, in situations. And then personal things happen in our lives, and it seems like a domino effect as one thing falls after another, and we find ourselves saying, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? And the fact is that we don't usually, in the middle of the hard time, get any answer to that question. And maybe just as well, because we don't really live by explanations. We need something stronger than that and deeper than that. Somebody said we don't live by explanations, we live by promises. And one of the things God's words comes at us and says over and over is that what happens in us is far more important even than what happens to us. Because what happens in us is the key to how we will handle what happens to us and what God then can do through us. We're going to look at a little book in the Bible over the next 4 weeks. It's the little book of Ruth. You'll find it in your Old Testament. If you're not sure where it is, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and turn, start at Genesis and 8 books in. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And if you come to 1 or 2 Samuel, 1 or 2 Kings, you've gone too far. It's a delightful little book, kind of book that tells a story that draws us to it. And a first reading, it seems like at points very unusual, but very unlikely, but yet very intriguing love story. And while there's certainly the dimension of that to it, you begin to dig a little deeper and you begin to understand that it's about far more than that. It is one of the few books in the Bible in which women are at front and center in the actions that take place. Two childless widows become a center of what happens. And yet beyond their story, we're all of a sudden going to see how the story of these ordinary people connects to something bigger than anything they ever could have imagined that catches up those of us who are here this morning in that story as well. So let's take God's word and begin to make our way into this little book and this first chapter. The way the writer, and we're not sure who the writer is, we're not sure when the writer wrote, obviously it's a number of years later, it's on the other side of King David and all of the things David did. When we're reading this book, we're 1,200 years, perhaps 1,300 years before the Lord Jesus was born in a country far away and long ago, and some of the customs we're going to read will be strange to us, and yet underneath it all, we begin to recognize this is where we live our lives. Some of us are going to identify and say, boy, I'm a lot like Naomi. Some of us may say, yeah, there's some Ruth in me. Well, let's read. First five verses of chapter 1 are kind of the setting of the stage. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. It's going to be hard for some of us because people couldn't pronounce the name, and so they began to call her Oprah instead of Orpah, which is what the birth certificate originally said. So every time I say Orpah, I think I'm mispronouncing the name. But it's Oprah's name who's wrong, not this woman's name who's wrong. So we will forgive one another if Oprah comes out instead of Orpah. One was named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left with her two sons and her husband. It's an ordinary family living in a town, a little town of Bethlehem. We immediately think of Bethlehem because of the events that are going to happen there in the distant future, but that's not the Bethlehem of this story. It's in the breadbasket of Judah. It's a place whose name means house of bread, Bethlehem. But it was a time of crisis and need. The man's name was Elimelech. Name means, my God is king. His wife was named Naomi. Sons have rather strange names of Mahlon and Chilion. They seem to mean something like sick and weakly. Hard to believe that parents would give those names to their children, so maybe they're kind of names the writer's pointing us to, that he's attaching to them to say that there's already concern about the nature of this family. But two things shape their lives. One is the moral crisis of the time in which we live. Right at the beginning, the author tells us they lived when the judges ruled. The period of the judges was the time between Israel entered the land and God gave them a king. And it was a time of moral anarchy and spiritual chaos and confusion. As a matter of fact, if you just turn back one page in your Bible or may look over the page, verse 25 of Judges 21, the last verse of the previous book, gives us the slogan of times like the time of the judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what they saw fit. Or as it's more literally rendered, everyone did what was good in their own eyes. And it was a time of utter confusion. It's a spiral that goes down and down and down, deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness, into moral confusion, into military failure. They're living in hard times when their nation was wandering, moving away from its spiritual roots. and add to a time of moral difficulty. It was a time of an economic, financial life crisis. There was a famine in the land. There were people whose resources were related to what they could eke out by living off the land, and when drought comes, life shrivels away. Probably we're to understand that this is the hand of God's judgment against his people. That's what God had said, that when my people move into rebellion against me, one of the ways I will discipline and get their attention is through famine. It's not said in the book, but some of the other things that are said indicate that that's almost certainly the case. God's hand is heavy upon his people, and this family is caught up in the midst of it. And they make a choice. At least Elimelech does. His name, as I said, means "my God is king." But the problem was, he didn't really believe that in his life. He was in a difficult situation, and it was a time that called for desperate measures, and he made a very desperate choice. He was going to leave the land and go across the Dead Sea to live in the land of Moab on the other side. It wasn't just a matter of changing location. This was a matter of putting his destiny in the hands of Israel's ancient enemies, of going to live among pagans and idolaters, of leaving the promises of God related to the promised land and trying to solve the problem on his own. It was a desperate act, and I guess we understand what that's like. We see people flocking into our country desperate because there's not food to feed their children, and people under desperation will be doing desperate things, but it was also a disobedient act. It was dealing with the symptoms, because if God was really his king, his issue was, why is God doing this? And to deal with the root issue and not just the symptoms of famine. Be that as it may, Elimelech crosses the Jordan River and goes to live in the heart of Moab. They're ancient enemies of his people. They had been used to seduce Israel and bring judgment upon them. They had alien values. They represented all that God had called his people from. He was putting his family's future at risk. He was putting their identity at risk. He was putting their faith and their commitment on hold. But you have to feed your family. Man's got to do what a man's got to do. It isn't easy to be an alien. It isn't easy to be a sojourner. I don't imagine in a time of need, and Moab got a little more moisture because the Dead Sea would evaporate and dews, because of the prevailing wind, would move toward the east. And so up in the higher plains of Moab, even in the midst of drought, there could be a food supply there. But food was probably still scarce on that side of the Dead Sea as well. People come in to take advantage in times of desperation. They were going to live on the margins. And then the first blow hits. Elimelech dies. And Naomi suddenly finds herself a widow, without a man, in an alien culture and in a kind of society in which if you did not have the protection of a man, you were not only at the bottom of all kinds of social status, you were incredibly vulnerable. But she had two sons, old enough to get married, and she marries them. She allows them to marry Moabite women. It was a desperate choice. Rather than going back and at least trying to find a woman who would hold the same faith and values, they'd been in Moab for a time. She'd got accustomed to what was going on. And the longer they stayed, the deeper the roots got in that land. And now being married and bringing the worship of pagan gods into their family, raising children who would be spiritually mixed in their spiritual heritage, and the vision of who God was getting dimmer and dimmer in her own eyes. But Orpah and Ruth become part of the family. Marriage Doesn't produce any children. Year after year. And then weak dies and sickly dies. And now she's left three childless women in a society in which to be a woman without a man, as I've already said, is to be enormously vulnerable, in which to not have children meant that your family line was becoming extinct and you were going to disappear, and when you died, it would be like throwing a stone into a pond and there would be the immediate plunk, and then it would be as if you'd never existed. The supreme thing to be hated and ignored in Hebrew life. Think of it. Here's a woman caught up in a time of moral chaos and confusion. Spiritual questions. Economic crisis. It's hard enough to maneuver, but now there's personal tragedy and there's personal hopelessness. And for some of you, that story isn't a story about 3,000 years ago. Some of you get awfully close to that and know where Naomi is and what she can feel when all of the lights are turned out. Where do I go? Now, we move in a different direction. And from verses 6 to 18, we've got to move back to Bethlehem. And we meet three women who are going to take a journey home. Let's read verses 6 to 8, first of all. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, the word is that Yahweh had visited his people, but this time he's visiting them in blessing, and somehow the word gets back across the Dead Sea that there's a harvest coming in Judah, a good harvest that's coming. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where they'd been living, set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. She's up on the high line. She's going to dip down to almost the lowest part of earth, where the Dead Sea meets the Jordan River, and then make her way up the mountains on the other side, back home to Bethlehem. And there's a ray of hope that suddenly illuminated her world, that things are better back home. It's 10 long, hard, mean years. And the three women set off, the remnants of this family. Every step she takes, Naomi's saying to herself, this is a bad idea. This is a bad idea. This is a bad idea. I can't take them with me. How will I feed them? And Moabitesses back in Bethlehem aren't exactly going to be welcomed with open arms. And at some point, she stops. And she's at the crossroads. And she wants them to choose. She doesn't want them to choose. She wants them to go back. She wants them to make that choice. So, you'll notice, verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you to your mother's home. That's an unusual expression, but it seems that it implies the permission to remarry. I won't go into all the details of that, but go back to the place where you can launch out on a new family, a new home, and a new marriage. May Yahweh show kindness, loyal love to you, as you've shown to your dead husbands and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Girls, you've been loyal to me. You've been kind to me. You didn't abandon me when we lost our men. You stood in there with me. But this is too much. You need to stay here. You need to be among your people. later. She said, you need to have your gods. You need to live out life here. Underneath, she's thinking, I've been an alien. I've been an outsider. I know what it's like. I don't want you to have to go through what I've gone through. And if you come back with me, I've just got two more mouths to try and feed. It isn't going to make it harder for me, not easier. But she doesn't say that. But she says, what you really need is a husband. What you really need is a man to protect you, someone to care for you. You need to find a rest, and that word has about it the idea of a refuge, a place of security. And in Naomi's mind, what they needed was a rest, and a rest would be found by finding the right man who would care for you, who would protect you, who would provide for you, who would meet your needs, who would shelter you against what a cruel society can do when you live out here on the margins, because now you're the widows of Jewish people. Put that behind you and go on. And she's diagnosed what their need is. It's to find a rest. And the rest is going to be a man. And what Naomi doesn't understand is she's totally misunderstood their need. It isn't to find a rest in terms of a man. It's to find a refuge in the person of the living God. In the very next chapter, Boaz will meet Ruth and said, It's terrific that you've come to take refuge under the wings of the living God. But you see, here's one of the problems in life. When life goes hard, it's easy for us to believe that if we have this here and now, if we find a rest, that's what our need is. But we need something bigger than that. The girls listen, and they listen with some kind of attention to it, and she kisses them, and we read in the end of verse 9, they wept aloud together and they said, we'll go back with you to your people. We're not going to abandon you. We're not going to leave you. Naomi ups the issue. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? Now, behind that is a Jewish custom called levirate marriage, which we won't try and unravel this morning, but it involved the fact that if a husband died, it was the responsibility of another male member of the family to take the place of that first husband and to raise up children. And Naomi's saying, I'm too old for that stuff. Nobody's going to marry me. And even if they did and they married me, by the time those boys got big enough and old enough, I've got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing to give you. It isn't going to happen. And even if it did happen that I had children, it wouldn't do you any good whatsoever. But the biggest thing of all, and here's where we come to the heart of it, it's more bitter for me than for you. Yahweh's hand has gone out against me. You don't want to stand too close to me because God's angry at me. I don't know why, but he's against me. How do you explain life when it falls apart like that? If God's not angry with me, why would you want to hang around me? I've got nothing to offer, and I'm dangerous because of God's attitude to me. At this, verse 14, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Goodbye. She's right. She's got nothing to offer. She's got no hope. It makes sense to find a rest. It makes sense to find a husband. I can be full if I go back. And Orpah turns and walks back home to seek the fullness that Naomi said she could find with husband. I don't know what she found. I don't know whether she got married. We don't know whether she had children. We don't know what the rest of the story is. But we do know that Ruth made a very different choice. She chose not fullness as Naomi had described it, but faithfulness. Ruth, we're told, clung to her. It's an interesting word. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife." It's the word of abiding, faithful, determined commitment. And Naomi looks at her and tries to shake her hands off. "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." And then Ruth breaks up in one of the great statements, not only of the book of Ruth, but in all of Scripture. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me, don't pressure me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates between you and me. I'm not going anywhere except where you go." It is a verse or a passage that we often hear used in wedding ceremonies. I use it in most of the ones I perform, but you'll notice it's not really about a wedding at all. It's about a relationship between a woman and her daughter-in-law. And yet in it is the statement, one of the strongest statements of what commitment really looks like. "I'm willing to sacrifice for you," Ruth says. "I'm willing to be selfless. I'm concerned about your well-being and your. I am going to be faithful to you and commit myself to you. But most of all, Naomi, your God will be my God. Yahweh is the one whom I'm calling upon to hear my promise and my name. My deepest commitment, Naomi, isn't to you. It's to your God." I don't know how she saw it, because there wasn't very bright a light in Naomi's life. But even a little flicker of truth and faith in the true God can shine a lot of light into a pagan and dark world. And she'd seen just enough of Yahweh to realize that he was the true and living God. And the rest of the book is going to be an adventure in understanding the nature and character of God. And this is the moment of Ruth's conversion, when she says, "I'm a Yahweh follower. I can't go back to my old gods. I can't go back to my old people. I am now a different woman. I am not a Moabitess. I am a Yahweh worshiper. The God who's revealed himself and made himself known. I'm in it." And in one of the great moments of conversion and commitment and love and dedication is met by sullen silence. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Literally, so she stopped speaking. "I don't want you to come. You're not going to go away." And they walked the rest of the way down to the Jordan, got across the river, walked up toward Bethlehem with Naomi pouting and complaining inwardly and not speaking to this woman who just made this beautiful declaration, this life-transforming commitment. Get near Bethlehem. We're told in verse 19, two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred. Literally, there was a buzz around the town because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" And part of that is, it could really be, we had thought she was gone. That may be part of it. Another part is this Naomi? 10 years of hard, difficult time. And she hears in her words the mirror of what she looks like and how hard life has been and how difficult life has been. And she pours out all of a sudden, just like a gusher, that's been down there. She pours out her bitterness and her anger and her frustration. Don't call me Naomi. It's a Hebrew word that means pleasant. And she's proving she doesn't deserve that word. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. Because Shaddai, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. I went away full. Yahweh's brought me back empty. Why call me pleasantness, Naomi? Yahweh has afflicted me. Shaddai, the Almighty, has brought misfortune on me. Look at me. Look what God's done to me. I'm a bitter, old widow who's childless and hopeless and alone, and it's Yahweh's fault. I went out full. Isn't it interesting how bitterness blinds us to reality? Full? Well, why did you go then if you were full? You went because you were empty. You went because you thought, there's no future here. And you left to go to Moab because you were convinced God had emptied you here. Now you're rewriting the past. And I've come back empty. And then she goes on to attack the Lord. Yahweh's afflicted me, or the Lord's afflicted me. Yahweh's afflicted me. It's all his doing. There were some choices you made, Naomi. Choices to leave with your husband. Choices to marry your daughters to Moabite women. Choices not to stay and trust God to deliver you. But when bitterness captures our hearts, we're blind. We're blind to our own responsibility. And we're blind to God's provision. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, don't miss verse 22. It is incredibly subtle. God's brought me back empty, as if Ruth didn't exist. But already God was beginning to fill the empty person in ways that she couldn't see. It was a barley harvest. She was going to provide to fill her stomach. But when this book is over, the same women who are hearing this bitterness, and can't you imagine their reaction? Oh, good, Naomi's back. She talks like this. I'm going to have her for tea because I'd like to hear more of this bitterness. But those same women are going to look at her and say, this daughter-in-law of yours who loves you, she's better to you than seven sons. Now, I want you to notice three things as we conclude this morning that kind of put the book together for me, or at least this first chapter. First thing is this: pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. We're not going to get out of life unscarred. When Lehman Brothers went down a year ago tomorrow, it didn't matter whether you were godly or ungodly. We all got caught up in it. We live in a time of moral confusion. We live in a time of financial crisis. And there's going to come times in which we experience family tragedy. Someone we love dies. A job is lost. A home is lost. Something that we hope for. Child is born stillborn. Diagnosis comes about our health. What happens to us will happen to us. And God has not promised Christians exemption from the hard times of life. But what happens in us will depend on our understanding of God. Naomi's greatest problem was she had a God who was sovereign, but not a God who was good, and not a God who was kind, and not a God who was wise. The view of God that you have makes all the difference in the world. The second thing I want you to understand, and we're going to see this as we move through the book, is that God's hand may be hidden, but God's hand is never absent. That God is at work in this. As a matter of fact, God is at work in such a way that Orpah goes back because Orpah's convinced that fullness comes finding a person who will meet my needs. And she vanishes off the pages of Scripture. Ruth says, I'm going to be faithful to this Yahweh who I've come to know. And she lives out her life in faithfulness. In ways that she could never have imagined, her story is going to intersect with God's story. And we're going to be telling Ruth's story 3,000 years later. Because God was going to catch her up into something bigger than anything she could have imagined. And when our story connects with God's story, we begin to understand that God's purposes are bigger than anything we can see or anything that we can imagine. Third is that when pain is inevitable, misery is optional. It depends on our view of God. That God's hand may be hidden, but it is never absent for any of his children who trust him. And third, that God's purposes always move us to the redemption that is going to take place in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way that's stunning and amazing, when we get to the last word of this book, it will be that out of this story is going to come the ancestor of the Lord Jesus, David. And ultimately, the story of suffering and the hardships of life find their answer in the Lord Jesus. Let me close by reading these words of John Stott. I could never myself believe in God, he writes, if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. We find ourselves sometimes in the dark place when we're melting down. And we turn in faith to the cross, to a God who does not look on suffering, but walk through suffering. Not only to save us, but to sustain us. Father, I pray for some this morning who may be a Ruth, who's seen a little bit about you, but never come to the place where they've said, your God will be my God. I confess Jesus as Lord. Thank you that you found a place in your family for a Moabitess, a pagan, a woman who had no claim on you, but who did choose to put faith in you. And I pray for some of my brothers and sisters who are going through hard times. Father, keep them from the bitterness of unbelief and show them the majesty and love of Christ, a suffering Savior, who is conquered through death by resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.